You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
We're going to prepare for communion, and we're going to start off in the book of Esther as we prepare for communion with looking at maybe the best illustration in the Old Testament of the cross as it relates to the devil. And let's pray as we begin. Father, we want to pray now as we open your word that you'll speak to us. Help us to understand, Lord, how you work, the ways that you work. You don't follow the methods and the principles that men follow. Lord, you love to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And you love, Lord, to, it seems, Lord, as we look at your word and we consider the way that you've worked, that you take the devil's best efforts and then you turn them against him. And so, Lord, help us to know this truth, to understand it, that you'd plant it in our heart, that we would understand the cross especially. And Lord, then as you're working in our lives, that we would be able to trust you in difficult times, knowing that many times the devil's plan has to be set in motion before you turn it around on him. So, Lord, may we be those people that through faith and patience inherit the promises. So bless your word to our hearts and speak to us and prepare our hearts to remember your broken body and shed blood. So we will remember your death in the Lord's Supper later on tonight. So speak to us, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The story in the book of Esther is a great story, a fantastic story of how God takes what the enemy means for evil and works it for good. In fact, not only that, but takes the very instruments that the enemy prepares, the very instruments that the enemy has craftily designed for his own purposes, and God takes those very instruments and then turns them into his instruments for a different purpose. And I believe that it's to be a picture to us of ultimately the picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the story of Esther, we went through it this morning. I'd encourage you to get the tape. You could read through it. Probably be a lot better than the tape. Take you about 15, 20 minutes. Read through the book of Esther. And it's a simple story of a king who had gotten rid of his wife, then regretted it. His advisors said, you need to get a new wife. That's, you know, if you had a new wife, a beautiful young wife, so let's have a beauty contest, and the best looking girl, the one that pleases you the most, will be your new wife. And they did that, and a young Jewish girl became the queen. And so now she's there, the queen, and she's in the court there with the king, and no one knows that she's a Jew. Now her cousin that raised her, he sits in the city gates, and while he's sitting in the city gates, he overhears of a plot against the king, and he tells his cousin, who's now the queen, Esther, about this plot, and the plot is foiled, and the men are put to death who are plotting against the king. And then we're introduced to this prime minister, this evil man who's full of pride, and this cousin of Esther who sits in the gates won't bow down to the prime minister when he comes in and out of the gates, and so the guy hates him so much that not only does he want to do him in, but he wants to wipe out the whole race of the Jews. So he goes to the king with his plan of how the Jews are evil and how they don't follow the laws and how they should be exterminated. They're no profit to the nation. So the king signs this thing into law, seals it with his ring, that the Jews are going to be exterminated on a certain day. Anybody who tries to kill them is going to be paid handsomely. And if you wipe them out, you can have all their property, all their lands. And so this plot is hatched. And then as the story continues on, Esther is now in the court, and her cousin hears of the plot, and he sends her a message. You need to, you know, maybe you're in the kingdom for such a time as this. You ought to approach the king and speak to him. So she does, and as the story unfolds, this evil prime minister, Haman, he is so incensed that this little Jewish man won't bow to him, that he builds a gallows, a pole, 75 feet high, sets it up in his courtyard where he can hang this guy. I mean, he's hatched this plot to exterminate the race of the Jews and has a plan to kill this man and hang him in his own courtyard. and he builds a gallows 75 feet high. You don't have to be very high to hang me. A gallows about 7 feet will work just fine, right? And my feet just get off the ground. I can be hung just fine. This guy wants him 75 feet, not just to kill him, but to make a public spectacle of him. And his plot is hatched. His plan is a wise and shrewd, crafty plan. And there's nothing that anybody's going to be able to do to stop him except God. Because when Esther goes before the king and says, I have a request of you, and he says, well, tell me what it is. And she says, well, come to my house for dinner tomorrow. And they lived in separate quarters. And so he says, okay, I'll come for dinner. And he came for dinner. He says, what is it that you want? Ask me anything. And she says, well, come to my house tomorrow for dinner. And she said, okay, I'll come back tomorrow. And so the prime minister and the king left. He was invited also, the prime minister. And they left. Well, that night, the king couldn't sleep, and he asked him to come bring the history books to him. He started reading the history, hoping that it would put him to sleep. As they were reading, they came about the story of this cousin of Esther's, Mordecai, how he foiled the plot. And the king says, wait a minute, there's no record of us doing anything for the guy. Did we ever reward him for that? And the guy said, no, we never did anything. So he said, well, that's not right. We ought to do something. And he said, who's out in the lobby out there? And they said, well, Haman, the prime minister, who was out there to get permission to hang Mordecai on his gallows right then. And the king says, bring him in. And he asked him, Haman, what do you think? How should the king honor somebody? And Haman thought, well, who else but me would the king want to honor? His pride has deceived him. And so he says, well, you ought to dress the guy up in your robes and send him out and have your advisors going before him, you know, saying, this is the man that the king wants to honor. And so then the king said, then go do that for Mordecai. So now Haman has to lead this Jew through the city, saying, this is the man that the king wants to honor. He had come on an errand to get the guy's death warrant signed. And he ends up walking out, clothing the man in the king's robes and leading him through the town, saying, this is the man the king wants to honor. The Lord has now begun to turn the tables on this man. And then after that, we know that they came the next day for the meal, and while they were there, Esther pleaded for her life, and the king said, who would try to kill you? Tell me. And she said, Haman, that wicked Haman. And the king was so angry, he ran out into the garden to try to just cool himself off. Well, in the meantime, Haman jumped over on the couch that Esther was laying on while she was eating. He starts begging for his life as the king comes back in. He says, what, you're going to try to lay with my wife in my own house? And he says, take him away. And so they come and put a bag over Haman's head, and they lead him out, And one of the advisors says, well, you know, Haman built a 75-foot-tall gallows in his courtyard to hang Mordecai. Why don't we hang him on the gallows? And so he said, do it. And they took Haman out, and the very place where he had intended to put Mordecai to death, they hung him. He's dangling from the gallows that he built for somebody else. And this story is a perfect story to illustrate for us that God takes those means that the enemy devises for our demise, those purposes that the enemy has in his craftiness and his shrewdness. He's laid a net for our feet. He's built a trap for us, and there's no way for us to get out. And God specializes in taking those very things that Satan meant for evil and working them against the enemy, working them against him so that they actually serve God's purposes. There are many stories in the Bible that illustrate this. Probably one of the best is Joseph, where Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. They were jealous of him. He was favored by his father. Remember, they were going to kill him. And Reuben, the oldest brother, said, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in this pit. And he was intending that later he would come back and rescue him. Well, while Reuben was away, a caravan came along of slave traders. And they said, wait, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. So they sold their own brother as a slave to these traders. They took him off into Egypt. When he was in Egypt, he worked for a man, and ultimately the man's wife accused him of rape, and falsely accused him of rape. He was totally innocent. He got thrown into prison, but you know how the story turns out. From prison, he interprets the cupbearer and the butler or the baker's dreams, and then the one guy's returned to Pharaoh's house, and then Pharaoh has those dreams later, and he says, wait a minute, I know a guy. I forgot about him. There's a guy in jail, man. He can tell you the dreams. They brought Joseph to Pharaoh. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and then Pharaoh appointed Joseph to be the prime minister of Egypt. And then later on, a famine came, and Joseph's brothers, lo and behold, come over to Egypt to get food. And who do they meet but Joseph, who's in charge of Egypt? And he sees his own brothers there. And as the story unfolds, Joseph ultimately, when he reveals himself to them, they're afraid of him. They think he's going to kill him. And he said, no, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God sent me here ahead of you to save your lives. You sold me as a slave. You were jealous of me, and you were going to kill me, and then you sold me as a slave. I begged for mercy. I cried. And you hardened your hearts against me, and you meant it for evil, but God's worked it out for good. And the Bible says that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God takes those instruments of the devil, and he turns them around, and he uses them for good in our life. He takes the bad things that happen to us, and he turns it around, and he brings something good out of it. The hardships of our life, the sorrows that we experience, God takes them and turns them around for good. You all know, I just heard an amazing story from junior high camp. You all know Ann Franceschi went to go be with the Lord a few months ago, and her daughter, Amelia, is 12 years old. She was at junior high camp this past week, and the counselor that they were sharing a cabin with from another church lost her mom to cancer when she was 12 years old. And there was a little boy there who was about 12 years old who had lost his mom to cancer earlier in the year. And all three of these guys met up together at the camp. How the Lord took this one woman many years ago, who's now a grown-up, but lost her mom to cancer, and now she's at a junior high camp as a counselor trying to help out these kids, and runs into two little kids who've lost their mom at the same age as she did. See, the Lord takes those things that are so painful to us and that are so difficult that we go through, and then he takes them and he works them around. Not that God causes those. He doesn't cause that. In the world, there's sickness. In the world, there's death. The Bible says the world is a place not governed by God, but governed by Satan and governed by sin. Jesus called him the prince of this world. He's the ruler of the world. Now, everything's under God's ultimate authority. So God takes these sicknesses, deaths, and he takes them and he works them around. The sorrow that woman went through in her life, and now she can turn around and take what she's gone through, and then here's somebody else, and she can minister to them. God comforts us in all of our troubles so we can bring comfort to others. And the Lord will take the difficulties of our life, and he'll work good out of them. He'll turn them into good. Now, ultimately, I think this can speak to us as we get ready to take communion, because as we see Haman being hung on the gallows that he intended for Mordecai to be hung from, I think the ultimate picture, of course, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Prince of Life, who had no beginning and no end, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Bible says, the very Son of God, who didn't have to hold on to it that he was equal with God. It didn't have to be something he was grasping at to hold on to, but he was equal with God, co-eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yet Jesus Christ, in the wisdom of God, became a human being. He was fully God and fully man. And he was born as a man. He was born of the Virgin Mary, born with a human nature, not a sin nature, because he wasn't from Adam. He was born of a woman. God is his Father, and he has a human nature. And then he lives this life on earth. He lives a life without sin. He lives a life of holiness. And he begins his ministry at around 30 years old, and he begins to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He starts to heal and to do good and to teach people the truth about God. But the devil has a plan. The devil tempts him right after probably tempted many times through his life, but especially right after the baptism. The Spirit took Jesus out into the wilderness, and the devil tempted him with those three great temptations. And then he departed from him looking for an opportune time. And as Jesus went about through his life, the devil was biding his time, and he was working behind the scenes in the ministry of Jesus, trying to prepare for the demise of Jesus. He ultimately was able to get into the heart of one of the disciples. Not a disciple that you would suspect, but probably the disciple that you would least suspect. The treasurer. The person that you would trust with the money bag. Judas Iscariot. He handled the money. He was the guy that everybody trusted. Who should handle the money? Well, let's give it to Judas. And Judas had the money bag. He was the one that the funds came in, and Judas kept track of them, and Judas gave the money out. John tells us that afterwards they realized that Judas had been a thief. He had been taking money out of the bag for himself. Now, Judas was a disciple of Jesus, a close friend of Jesus. He, in fact, at the Last Supper, he was the one seated in the seat of honor. Jesus, when he said, "One of you will betray me," they said, "Who is it?" And John leaned over and said, "Who is it?" And Jesus said, "It's the one to whom I dip the sop and hand it to him." That would be the seat of honor. The person that I serve the food to, the one seated in the seat of honor, that's the one. So this one that Satan was able to infiltrate the ranks of Jesus, he's working out his plan. He's been able to get into the heart of one of these disciples. We know that when it came to the night when Jesus was going to be betrayed, that Jesus looked at Judas and he said, "What you do, do quickly." And the Bible says Satan himself entered into Judas's heart. And Judas went out to make that deal with the chief priest about where he would betray him and to make the deal for the money. Satan himself entered in Judas's heart. We also know that Satan had a plan for the other disciples. Remember what Jesus told Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat." Now, you might say, well, what does that mean? When we think of sifting, you think of your little sifter. You know, you've got a little stainless steel thing. You're sifting your flour. That's not how they sift wheat. The way they sift wheat is they take the wheat kernel and they crush it with a big millstone. They sift it. That is, they grind it to separate the hard shell from the kernel. And then they throw it in the air. And then the kernel falls to the ground and the chaff blows away. Satan wants to grind you up. He wants to toss you in the air, Peter. He wants to separate you. He thinks you're all chaff. You're all hard shell. And the devil has been desiring to wipe you out, to grind you up. And Jesus said, "I've prayed for you, though, that your faith wouldn't fail. And when you're converted, strengthen your brethren." He even told them, "All of you will deny me tonight." Peter said, "I'll never deny you." And Jesus said, "Hey, you'll deny me three times." Remember how Jesus, when he was foretelling the cross, Peter came and said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This would never happen to you." And what did Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." Here was even Satan infiltrating the ranks and giving Peter this satanic idea. "Save yourself, Lord." Appealing to the sin nature, not the sin nature, but appealing to that human nature that Jesus had. You know, save yourself. So the devil was working a plan. He was working amongst the disciples. He had this one disciple that was ready to betray him. He had taken the nation. Here were the chief priests, more in love with money, more in love with their positions and their power than they were in love with truth. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that they're going to give you life, but they testify of me, and you're not willing to come to me that you might have life." And they were deceived, and the leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, Satan was working in them. There was the Roman power. And you think of that time when Jesus was put on trial, and I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22, if you would. When they had come against Jesus in the darkness out in the garden, before they brought him down and gave him the mock trial and then brought him to the Romans, there out in the garden in verse 52, Luke chapter 22, verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders who had come out to him, he said, "Have you come out as against a thief with swords and staves? While I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me." And then notice, "but this is your hour and the power of darkness." It was the power of darkness. The word that's translated there for power is the Greek word, not dunamis, that, you know, we think of that normally means power. It's a different word that means authority. Now is the authority of darkness. The devil has worked his plan. The devil has worked in one of my disciples to betray me. The devil has worked in the chief priest. The devil's going to work through the Roman power. The devil has built his plan. He's built his gallows. Now, if it was you or I in this situation, that's a sad end to our sad life. We're no match for the devil. Left to ourselves, the devil could run us into circles and tie us in a knot and throw us in the depths of the sea. We're not going to stand against him. But what happened with Jesus, as Jesus went to the cross, it was the hour of darkness. the power of darkness. This is your hour. This is the devil's plan. The devil has worked his plan, and the devil is taking Jesus to the cross. The devil inspired it. The devil empowered it. The devil was behind it. It was the devil's kingdom that was making it happen. And then Jesus goes to the cross, and Jesus died on the cross. Now, of course, we know 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. But in dying on the cross, Jesus did something. The gallows that Satan intended for the Prince of Life when he was going to kill Jesus Christ, he was going to wipe out the Son of God. God had become man, and now's my chance. I'll kill God. I'll kill him. What will happen then? We'll be in control. Satan was in control of the world because man had sinned. And now here's this perfect man who's come who never sinned, but we'll kill him. He'll never be able to reign. He'll be dead. And Satan, just like Haman, he has his plan, and it's working perfectly, and Jesus dies. But what Satan didn't realize is that when Jesus died on the cross, something else happened. Jesus came to die on a cross. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. You see, the devil was fooled. Like Haman in his pride and in his hatred for the things of God, he was deceived. His pride deceived his own heart. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15, look what the writer to the Hebrews says. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, speaking of Jesus, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What the devil didn't realize is that when he was crucifying Jesus, he was actually playing right into God's hands. Jesus wasn't crucified by the devil's plan, he was crucified by God's plan. God had determined before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Oh, not slain till human history begins and at a period in human history, but no, before the foundation of the world, he's the Lamb that was slain. Why? Because God knew. God knew what was going to happen. It was in God's predetermined foreknowledge and counsel that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would die upon a cross, something the devil didn't realize. And when the devil worked his plan and worked out this deception and caused his things to work together, and he thought, aha, I've built my gallows and I've hung him on it, I've got him. Actually, no. That when Jesus Christ, because he was flesh and blood, when he submitted himself to death, when he died, he actually took the power of death away from the devil. Jesus, by passing through death and rising from the dead, stripped the devil of any power and any authority that he might have. Any authority and power that the devil has today is power that he's usurped from man. He has no authority under God. He's rebelled against God. And the only authority and power that the devil has in the world today is that which he takes from men. That's why the demons are always possessing people. That's why the devil works through people, because God had created the world and he gave man dominion over the world, and man has authority, God-given authority on the earth. Satan has no God-given authority on the earth. Men do. But what men do, they take that God-given authority and they forfeit it to the devil when they join his rebellion. When they harden their hearts against God, when they go their own way, then the devil is able to take their God-given authority and work it for his purposes. He has no authority on his own. The only authority he has is as a result of sin through death. And when Jesus Christ was killed, Jesus destroyed Satan through his death. When Jesus died, it was the death blow to the devil. It wasn't the death blow to Jesus. He lives. And 3 days later, even his physical body was resurrected from the dead. Jesus didn't die on that day in a sense where it was the end of his life. Jesus died, yes, physically, yes. He died, he went and declared victory to those that were in captivity and led captivity captive. He told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He said, "It is finished." He was conquering when he died. Those very gallows that were meant to be his destruction were actually the instrument of his victory. Through death, he would destroy the one that had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil has the power of death because men have sinned, and the devil is controlling men through sin and death. And so we're delivered through Jesus. Turn, if you would, then to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15, speaking about what Jesus did on the cross, Paul says, "He blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." You see, our guilt, that if Satan could accuse us and say, "Lord, you said that they shouldn't steal, and they're stealing. Lord, you said that you're a good judge and you should judge them. They're liars. Lord, look at them. They're murderers. Look at them." Jesus took the law, and when he died, the law was nailed on the cross. He took it out of the way. Jesus satisfied the righteous requirement of the law because a righteous man died in the place of the guilty. The law was satisfied in the life of Jesus Christ, so that even though I'm a sinner, the righteous requirement of the law, I fulfilled it through Christ. He's lived and died for me. The law was nailed on the cross with Jesus. That very power that Satan had over me to say, "Well, Rich can't be saved. Look, he can't go to heaven. He's guilty. Look at him." Well, those laws against me were nailed with Jesus. Satan actually, in killing Jesus, actually took all the thing that would hold me guilty and did away with it. Jesus took him and hung him on his own gallows. Paul goes on in verse 15. Jesus spoiled the principalities and the powers. These two words, principalities and powers, are words that refer to the spiritual forces of wickedness. He spoiled them. That is, he took what was theirs. Like when you conquer someone in battle and you take the spoils. Jesus, in the cross, spoiled the devil. He spoiled them. And not only that, it says, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In the cross. In the cross, Jesus triumphed over the devil. The very instrument that the devil intended to bring about Jesus' demise, actually Jesus turned it around and brought about the devil's demise. So now that if the devil is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night, what can he say about you? What charge can the devil bring against God's elect? Now you might say, he can bring a lot of charges against me. Can he? Really? If you belong to Jesus Christ, what can the devil say against you that Jesus hasn't forgiven? What sin have you committed that the devil can try to hold you accountable before God and say, "Well, what about that? What have you done that Jesus can't forgive?" When Jesus was on the cross, which one of your sins did he not die for? You see, that power that the devil had over men is gone. Jesus died. When he died, he triumphed over the devil. Now, men are guilty and should die because of their sin. Remember, the penalty for sin is death, the Bible says. God told Adam and Eve, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will surely die." Death is what belongs to men. Now, when the devil has that power of death because of sin, you and I, our sin has been taken away, and Jesus died, so death no longer has any authority over us. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me will never die." Physically we'll die, but we're never going to suffer ever again as long as we live, and we're going to live forever. We'll never again be separated from God. Death can't separate me from God. Nothing that's been created can separate me from God, not anything high or deep. There's nowhere I can go. I'm never going to be separated from God. Jesus died. He died, and I'll never die. So when Jesus dies and gives his life, he absolutely wipes out the power that the devil might have. Any authority that the devil might have has been taken away by Jesus Christ. I want you to turn back to the Old Testament and let's look at a prophecy about this destruction of death through death. Turn to Hosea. Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. This is a promise from God. He said, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death." And then God speaks to death as though death were a person. He says, "O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction, and repentance will be hidden from my eyes. I'm not going to change my mind, God says. Death, God says, I will be your plague, death. The destruction of the grave, God says, I will destroy you. Now, Paul quotes this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul tells about the time when this will be fulfilled, this promise that God had said. He said, when this corruptible, speaking of our corruptible physical bodies, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. You see, God promised in the Old Testament, I'm going to be the end of death. I'm going to swallow up death in victory. And so Paul says, this is when it's going to happen. When this corruptible body puts on incorruptible, when this mortal puts on immortality, then that promise, what God said, it's going to be fulfilled. And verse 55, he quotes it, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? God's speaking to death. I'm going to be the end of you. Where's your sting? Where's your power, death? God's talking to death. And he's telling death, you have no power over my people. Why? How? Jesus Christ died. Jesus took his life, the author of life, went into death, and it was not possible for the grave to hold him. Peter, when he was preaching the very first sermon, said, when Jesus died, it was not possible for the pangs of death to hold him. He rose from the dead because it was not possible for him to stay dead. He died and he paid the penalty for sin and he rose from the dead. And so God says, where are you, death? Where's your power? And Paul explains why. Verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You see, death has power over you and I apart from Jesus Christ because we've sinned. When you and I die apart from Jesus Christ, we're not going to conquer death. We're going to be judged. We're not going to live, but we're going to be separated from God because of sin. And so the power of death lies in the power of sin, and the strength of sin lies in the truth of the law of God, the righteousness of God. But Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God who became man and then died and then rose from the dead. And now death has no power. The law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now as I put my faith in Jesus Christ, death has no power. The law, I'm fulfilling the law in Christ, and the devil thus has nothing on me. He has no power over me. Jesus destroyed him when he died. He took away all the power that he had, anything that he might have had. And Paul ends in verse 57. He says, thanks be to God then, who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The devil is still, to this day, usurping authority that's not his. Remember when Saul was the king, the first king of Israel, and Samuel went and anointed David to be the king over Israel, and Saul continued to be king for many, many years, though he was really not the king. David was the true king. David was the king that was anointed by God and called to be the man after God's own heart, the new king, and yet Saul continued to reign. He in a sense, was a usurper. It wasn't his throne, but he maintained power. David ultimately reigned. He was the true king. And so the devil right now reigns much the same way. He's not the king. Jesus is the king. But he's reigning. And he reigns in people's lives. And he reigns through men where he can take their authority, that God-given authority that they've received. And then the devil, because of their sin, he usurps it. It becomes his authority as they are in part of his rebellion. But Jesus Christ has broken that authority. He's broken that. When he died, the devil intended it for the death of Jesus, and Jesus turned it around and made it the death of the devil. The cross of Jesus Christ is the death of death. It's the death of my flesh. It's the death of the devil. It's the death of the world. It's everything except for what the devil intended it to be, the death of Jesus. Now, we know it was. Jesus really died, but he rose. And we look at the death of Jesus now, and it's a wonder to us that the Son of God died for our sins. It's a miracle. It becomes now where people actually wear a cross as a piece of jewelry. as though you wear an electric chair around your neck or a hangman's noose. It's a method of capital punishment. But why would a Christian then wear a cross? Why would the Christians, you know, be so thrilled to see the cross? Well, it's because it reminds them of that wonderful day when Jesus died. And you say, wonderful day when he died. Oh, well, terrible day, but wonderful day. Worst day in human history, best day in human history. The day when Jesus died, it was the death of death. It was the death of the devil. It was the death of my flesh. It was the death of the world. He conquered everything when Satan killed him. And he rose from the dead to prove it. And he puts a stamp of approval on it. God raised him from the dead. That death that he died conquered all. And so Haman works his plan out. Haman has his scheme. He's the prime minister, most powerful man in the world under the king. I'll show this guy. Not only will I kill him, I'll kill his entire people. I'll exterminate a race of people because this man won't bow down to me. I'll hang him on a gallows 75 feet high. And it looks bad for the Jews, except for this fact. God works those things that Satan means for evil, he works them into good. And God so often uses the very thing that the devil is trying to use for evil. God will take that very instrument and turn it around for good. And as we think about the cross of Jesus Christ, what an amazing thing. The devil working his evil, diabolical plan, even working in the disciples of Jesus, working in the chief priests, working in the scribes who knew the law, working all these things for his purposes to wipe out Jesus Christ, even getting the people from on Sunday when they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And by Thursday, they're saying, kill him, crucify him. He's worked in the people. And Jesus goes to the cross, not because it's the devil's plan, but because it's God's plan. And the gallows that were intended to wipe out Jesus, Haman, the devil, the cross that's meant for Jesus, it's the end of the devil. When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus now, as he said to his disciples, right before he ascended to heaven, he said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Jesus' name is the name that's above every name. There's no other name that's higher than his name. There's no authority that's higher than his authority. Jesus has authority over all the power of the enemy, and he's delegated it to us, and it's through the cross. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, the devil has nothing. Any authority that he did have that he was usurping, he has nothing on the child of God because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus mowed him down. He wiped him out. He spoiled him. He made a show of him openly, Paul says, triumphing over him in the cross, victorious through the cross of Jesus. And so as we prepare to take communion, what we're remembering is that great and victorious day when Jesus Christ gave his life for us. The night before he died, after they had finished the Passover meal, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat it as often as you do and remember me. And then he took the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, my blood which is shed for you. Take and drink it as often as you do and remember me. And they had no idea what he was talking about, really. They did. They did what he said. They ate the bread. They drank the cup. But they didn't really understand. But Jesus understood. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what he was doing. And he went to the cross. And he died. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And now he lives forever. And he is our high priest that's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father till God make his enemies his footstool, waiting for that day when it's time to come and receive his church out of the world, and then the end of that great tribulation period coming again to reign upon the earth, fulfilling the promises of God that he made to David. And communion fits in there. Communion is our remembering the cross, remembering the death, remembering the blood that was shed, remembering the body that was broken for us.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Rich Chafin. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Rich's teaching ministry by visiting cclc.org.